Well, when I was a kid, me and my siblings had a handful of videotapes that we watched over and over again. And one of them was James Cameron's Titanic. But no matter how many times we watched it, nothing could ever quite prepare us for that 1 hour, 40 minute mark, that moment when the ship crashes into the iceberg and destruction ensues. The sheer devastation and panic that then fills the screen is confronting to watch every single time. Some passengers are seen screaming in terror, others are breaking down in tears, and there's even some jumping overboard. Being on a ship in the middle of the big, wide ocean when disaster strikes is terrifying. In today's passage, we find Paul encountering a storm on the Mediterranean Sea in the first century. Now, not many of us will have experienced literal storms at sea like Paul. However, we, those around us, our nation and our world, do experience all kinds of trials. We're surrounded by relationship breakdowns, struggles in our studies and jobs, car crashes, welfare crises, conflict, poor health, and fear over safety and violence. Perhaps in these times of trial, we feel like screaming in terror, crying in despair, or just making a run for it. The question we'll be exploring through our passage tonight is, how is the gospel good news in the midst of trials? Why does the good news that God became flesh in Jesus, lived among us, died, rose again, and ascended to be Lord of all matter? How is the news that in Jesus God has proclaimed forgiveness of sins and victory over death good news in the midst of suffering? Let's begin by getting our bearings. So back in Acts chapter 21, Paul was the focus of a riot in the temple in Jerusalem and was eventually arrested and transferred to Caesarea. There, he faced a trial before Governor Felix, more jail time, and then a trial before Governor Festus, who succeeded Felix. Festus suggested that Paul return to Jerusalem to stand trial, but Paul recognised the danger in that and appealed to Caesar, as his Roman citizenship allowed him to do. So in Acts 27, we finally find him on his way to Rome. His mode of transport is ship, and verse 37 tells us that there's 276 people on board. So among this number is Paul himself and some fellow prisoners. There's also a centurion named Julius, who's in charge of Paul and the other prisoners. There's Luke, the author of the book of Acts, Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, some soldiers and some sailors to sail the ship. But it's not smooth sailing. Earlier in the chapter, we're told that this voyage happened after the Day of Atonement, which was around mid-October. So this chapter, as well as other writings from the first century, tell us that sailing at that time of year was incredibly dangerous. So much so that almost no ships dared to go out. So the details that we get of the storm in verses 13 to 20 shouldn't come as a surprise. When the sailors make an attempt to take advantage of the wind, weigh anchor, and coast along the shore of Crete, things quickly go pear-shaped. A wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster causes them to get swept from the island. Perhaps we can relate to the force of wind after this past week. The ship gets caught by the storm, is unable to head into the wind, and is driven along. They pass to the sheltered side of the small island called Corda. Then an attempt is made to try and make the lifeboat being dragged behind the boat secure. But we see that things are so rough that the lifeboat needs to be hoisted aboard. At this point, ropes are even being passed under the ship to hold it together. Then we see that they're afraid of running aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. Now, these sandbars were well known by first century sailors to be treacherous and deadly. As a result of this fear, they lower the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. The storm is so violently battering the ship that they desperately attempt to lighten the load. They do this firstly by throwing the cargo overboard and then the ship's tackle. Eventually, things reach a point of hopelessness in verse 26. We read, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, they gave up all hope of being saved. These people were in a bad way. They'd gone a long time without food. In fact, by verse 23, we're told that they haven't eaten anything for 2 weeks because they were in constant suspense. So why is the gospel good news in the midst of this storm? And in turn, why is the gospel good news for us in the trials that we face? We'll explore this under three headings. Since we have good news in the midst of trials, we can, one, be assured of God's presence, two, persuade others to trust him, and three, influence the powerful for good. So firstly, since we have good news in the midst of trials, we can be assured of God's presence. This is verses 21 to 26. Throughout this storm, Paul is confident that God is with him. In fact, in verse 23, he gets a direct visit from an angel of God who stands beside him and speaks with him. The angel says, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." Paul has full confidence to share what God has told him with the others on board. He passes on the message that everyone will be saved, but that the ship will be destroyed and that they must run aground on some island first. Now, Paul gets some pretty specific intel from the angel that assures him of God's plan. He has no doubt of God's presence with him in this storm. He's not panicked like everyone else. Why? Because the angel has stood with him and told him, "Don't be afraid." So he's not. Paul refers to himself as belonging to God and serving God. He's confident in his identity as God's child. He knows that God loves him and he's not abandoning him. He has complete faith that things will happen just as God has told him. So why is the gospel good news in the midst of our trials? Why is it good news in the midst of physical and mental illness, relational conflict, financial stress, career uncertainty, and the fear of death? Now, most of us in our trials don't have an angel appearing at the end of our bed in the middle of the night. The majority of the time, we don't receive a direct voice message from God. We don't get a play-by-play from him on how our trial is going to turn out. But we do have a series of promises recorded from God for all time, for all Christians, for us in his word. Do you have faith in God's promises throughout his word that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? Not trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or danger or nakedness or the sword. Do you have faith in his promise that he provides for our needs? Are you assured that Jesus will one day return? Are you confident that he will bring perfect justice and that there will come a time when there is no more pain or suffering? Like Paul, are you secure in your identity that you belong to God and are made to serve him? Do you have faith that things will happen just as his word says? John Newton's hymn, "Begone Unbelief," has these lyrics. "His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. By prayer let me wrestle and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." Now, I think the key line here is "with Christ in the vessel." Now, while Jesus himself does not sit beside us when we're crying and scared, something even more intimate is going on. If we're Christians, God's Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, reminding us of Jesus' promises and comforting and guiding us. Paul had absolute confidence that God was present with him in the midst of his storm. Do you have confidence in God's presence? If we've put our trust in Jesus, he abides with us by his Spirit in the stormy days and the sunny ones too. The promise of his word tells us so. This brings us to our second point. Since we have good news in the midst of trials, we can persuade others to trust God. This is verses 21 to 26 and 33 to 40. Now let's have a look at what Paul says when he stands up and takes the mic in verse 21. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. Now, for us, this might come across as an I told you so moment. But I think instead, Paul is reminding those on the ship of his credibility. He's saying, you people can trust what I have to say. I have the receipts. So please listen to what I'm about to tell you now. And what does he say next? Well, have a look at verses 22 and 25. He urges them to keep up their courage. He asks them to have faith in what God has told him. He specifically encourages them to eat because he knows that they'll need that to survive. He even takes the time to give thanks to God for the food in front of them all. Paul also shares a wonderful promise with those on the ship. Verse 34, not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. Now Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, who was on the ship, may have been reminded here of Luke chapter 21. There we find Jesus saying to his followers, you will suffer for my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your patient endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, Paul has faced his fair share of storms. In fact, you could sum up these closing chapters of Acts as the sufferings of Paul. Here we find Paul caught in his third shipwreck. You can't make this stuff up. I don't know about you, I haven't even been in one shipwreck, let alone three. Paul has seen firsthand the way that God works through suffering to transform people, and he encourages others to trust God in the same way. In the midst of this, in verse 22, he does warn them, though, that though not any lives will be lost, the ship will be destroyed. Paul is persuasive. He commands the people to take courage. And what happens in verse 36? They actually do it. We're told they were encouraged. His words have real impact. The 276 people on board are all encouraged and eat food. Suddenly, there's hope. The people eat as much as they want, then they throw the rest overboard to lighten the ship. Having eaten food, they have enough energy to respond to the next bout of daylight and make for the beach. Paul is a prisoner on this ship, but somehow people listen to him and actually do what he says. He gets a revelation from the one true God, and he's able to exhort the whole ship to trust in him. The people go from seeing the hopelessness of their situation to seeing the hopefulness found in God and in his provision. By his strong faith and exhortation, Paul proves himself to be credible in what he says. He commends God's character to these people and urges them to trust him for patient endurance and deliverance. Over this past week or two, I've been enjoying the Paralympics. This event is filled with people with amazing stories. A common thread in these athletes making it to the Paralympics through all their struggles and uncertainties is the encouragement of others. Others who said, take courage. I can see something that you can't. Keep going. And it really helped these athletes endure and have hope in their struggles. Now, we'll have credibility in the lives of those around us, like our friends, family members, and colleagues. Like Paul, we can also commend God to them in the midst of trials. Perhaps Pair for Prayer has given us ideas about how to do this. What do we want people to know? We want them to know the character of God, who he is, and what he's capable of, even in the midst of trials. How can we exhort the non-Christians around us to go from hopelessness to hopefulness in the midst of trials? How can we help them to see the offer of deliverance in God's word? Perhaps we could offer to pray for them to this end. Our exhortation of them very well might be the first step for them learning to trust Jesus in the ultimate sense. But what does God's deliverance actually look like? Does it mean rescue from every earthly trial? No. Sometimes, like the ship in our passage, things will be destroyed. Suffering and loss will happen in this broken world, but that doesn't mean that God isn't faithful. While it's certainly not easy, suffering gives us and those around us an opportunity to grow in godliness, just as it did with Paul. When we face suffering with a peaceful heart, it can change us for the better. When we endure these times patiently, we can grow stronger. When we face hardship with God's wisdom, it can transform us for good. The patience and deliverance of God is a real offer. The good news of the gospel enables us to persuade others to trust him in the midst of trials. This brings us to our third and final point. Since we have good news in the midst of trials, we can influence the powerful for good. This is verses 41 to 44. Despite the sailors' best efforts, things hit a snare in verse 41 when the ship strikes a sandbar and runs aground. We're told that the bow won't move and that the stern is broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. In a panic, the soldiers plan to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion Julius wants to spare Paul's life, so he keeps them from carrying out their plan. He orders those who've had swimming lessons to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship, Titanic style. Interestingly, earlier in our chapter, Paul had tried warning Julius about how dangerous the voyage was going to be. But at that point, Julius had followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship instead. But now, somehow, things have changed. Paul is the one who has his ear. Over time, through Paul's faith and gospel credibility on the ship, he's now somehow influencing the orders of the powerful. Amazingly, we're told at the end of verse 44 that in this way, everyone reached land safely. They all made it, just as God had promised through Paul. Even though Paul is a prisoner, he somehow ends up calling the shots on what happens. He influences the powerful for good. Later this year, I'm a bridesmaid for a friend's wedding. And in the context of a bridal party, what the bride says goes. If the bride really wants the bridesmaids to wear ugly dresses, they will. Though, if the bride likes the bridesmaids, their influence will cause the bride to make decisions that are good for the bridesmaids. There are storms raging all around our nation and our world. There's suffering and injustice among so many vulnerable groups. Indigenous Australians, victims of domestic abuse, people with disabilities, refugees, the homeless and the poor. How can we use our voices as Christians to remind those with power what Jesus has to say? How can we, as his followers, live in such a way that it influences those with power to make good and godly decisions? As Christians, may we lead people in power to want to watch our lives and listen to what we have to say. Gospel-shaped words and actions can influence the powerful for good in the midst of trials. The good news of the gospel is more powerful than any trial or storm. As we conclude this series in Acts and turn over the page to the final chapter in this book, we see this to be true. The gospel did indeed make it all the way to Rome, just as God had promised Paul. The book finishes with Paul in the city of Rome under house arrest, proclaiming the gospel with all boldness and without hindrance. This is truly unstoppable good news. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has taken away the sting of sin and death for us and conquered it all. So, since we have this good news in the midst of trials, we can be assured of God's presence, we can persuade others to trust him, and we can influence the powerful for good. Let me close with these words from the hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Amen.